Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, and we'll be looking at another church of the seven churches of Asia, the church of Pergamum, the church of Pergamum. And the sermon is entitled, The Compromising Church, The Compromising Church. If you're visiting with us this morning and you haven't been part of this series, we've been going through the seven churches. And here we are at the third of the seven churches, the church of Pergamum, the compromising church. So let us take up God's word, Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. This is the word of God. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to open our eyes and ears by your Spirit so that we would rightly discern your word to your church right here at Second this morning with the timeless word that was written to be applied in all generations and in all cultures for their edification and your glory. Father, visit us with power through your Spirit. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. It is most likely when the revelation of John came to the churches, the seven churches of Asia, that this whole book was read to those churches. I don't know how long that took, how much commentary had to happen in those readings, but each of these churches would have been able to read, well, about the other churches, of course. That they're not the only churches with troubles. There are other churches with troubles. And Jesus always has something to say about his church. Something to say about his church. What would the Lord Jesus Christ say about our church? It's a good question, isn't it? What would the Lord Jesus Christ say about our church? Since this revelation is written to the churches of Asia, if he were to come here or to have an emissary bring the word, what would he say? It's good to ponder that, to meditate on that. For we know one thing, that when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to his church, he speaks as one who loves his church. So when he speaks, both to encourage and to rebuke, he is speaking love. He's speaking because he loves the bride, his bride, the church. But again, what does Jesus think about us? What does he think about us? Well, let's look what he thinks about the church of Pergamum. And through the word, let him discern our own hearts so that we might know. And I love that phrase. He says, I know. I know. Every church is addressed that way. I know. I know where you live. Now, that can be either comforting or disquieting. But I know where you live. And again, the way Jesus is pictured here is one who has a sharp, double-edged sword. Now, we've already had a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has those laser beam eyes, right? His feet are glowing like as in a furnace. His hair is white as wool. His face is shining like the sun. And he's like 1,500 feet high. He's not actually there, but that's the way I pictured it to my kids. He's just big. He's a bit scary. And here he's coming to his church, and he's got a sword, a double-edged sword, a Roman gladius in his hand. So that can be both comforting and disquieting. The one who comes with the sword. But right now I can hear some of you say, well, the sharp, double-edged sword is speaking of the word of God. And that's very true. It is speaking about the word of God. But the imagery is one that is both comforting and disquieting. Because the word of God is that word that, well, it cuts right to the heart and discerns the intentions of your soul. It's not just about someone else, is it? See, the word of God, when it speaks, it's speaking right to you, not to someone else only. And it divides, it cuts right through. And I think there should be a bit of disquietment when we come to the word of God. Because one thing we know very clearly, at least I know of myself, that I have fallen short of the glory of God. That I too am a saint, right? But I'm a sinner. And I'm wrestling. I'm in this fight against sin. And the word of God might reveal something to me that I cannot see. And that's pretty disquieting. Because, you know, we think of quite a bit of ourselves. But the word of God puts us in perspective. And I believe that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. He's bringing his sword and his word, and he's trying to put the hearts of the saints in Pergamum in perspective. It's a time of humbling. But it's also a time of comfort, because even if he rebukes, he's there, isn't he? He's right there with us, his church. Because with the same sword, he can also fight the enemies of his church, can he not? With his word? By his spirit? We know one thing, that God is the God of armies. When you hear host, that word host in the Old Testament, that's, you can translate the God of armies. Yahweh of armies. Just like Elisha saw at Dothan and his servant. But let's look at where they live. Because I know where you live. That city of Pergamum, where Satan's throne is. I do find that interesting. Satan is mentioned twice here. The word Satan means literally adversary. Simply adversary. That's the original meaning of Satan, is adversary. And of course, we know this, that Satan is an adversary against the living God and against his church, against his people, both the old covenant and in the new covenant. He was the adversary. And the Lord Jesus Christ, I know you are living in a place where Satan himself is enthroned. That city of Pergamum, that chief city amongst all of Asia, that city center, that place that had experienced 400 years of preeminence as a leading city in all of the ancient world. Its great libraries, 20,000 scrolls were in the library of Pergamum. It was one of the greatest libraries in the ancient world. The only one greater would have been Alexandria. And actually, at one time, Pergamum lost all of their scrolls because of something they did against the Romans, and they were sent to Alexandria. That was a bit of a bummer, but I think they recovered from that. but there were some 20,000 scrolls. And the Acropolis, this is like a bunch of houses, somewhat like Smyrna, was on a cliff, on the top of a cliff that was some 1,300 feet above the city. These were glorious buildings. They were glorious buildings. And they really projected that reality of greatness and the greatness of their pagan religions. There were temples to, well, Zeus and Asclepius and Augustus and Romana, the goddess Romana, the god of Rome. They dotted the city itself. And even Zeus, the temple of Zeus, had an altar that was 40 feet high. An altar, 40 feet high. This might be that reference to the where Satan has his throne, but there's also a temple to Asclepius. You know Asclepius, that's the god of healing. And there was a place where people could come in Pergamum to be healed. And you know the symbol of Asclepius, don't you? The symbol of Asclepius is a snake. You see that snake still representing medicine. Well, in the Old Testament, what does the serpent represent often? Satan himself. That's most likely what the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to when he speaks of Satan has his throne in Pergamum. It wasn't as if that Ephesus or Smyrna were any less pagan. They were just as pagan as Pergamum. But it appears that this illustration is being played out in his address to the church there. Also, and I think this might be maybe the most important thing for us to see, is that emperor worship, this is one of the earliest places of emperor worship. By 29 BC, they had already erected a temple to Augustus while Caesar Augustus was alive. They had erected a temple to him. And of course, you know that you had to offer incense to the Caesars, to Augustus, and to other Caesars, in order that you might show allegiance to Rome. And we spoke about especially those that were not sanctioned religions, like Judaism itself was exempt from participating in emperor worship. But the early church was not. As they were isolated from the Jewish community and pushed away from the Jewish community, they became a target of Roman rule. And again, this was not everywhere in every city throughout all of time, but it was a reality. So in a city like this, you can see that this would be a difficult place to live. I mean, our days are no easier, are they? Not, we can't even understand what a gender is. A Supreme Court justice cannot even define what a woman is, and she is a woman. And the irony is, if she's a Supreme Court justice, she better know what a woman is, because you cannot understand the law unless you understand there are men and there are women and be able to define them. Of course, many of you watched those hearings and probably rolled your eyes when she said that. But we are living in very similar times where Satan has his throne. And of course, he is an adversary of the kingdom of Christ, isn't he? The kingdom of God, there is the adversary. And yet this church, it says very clearly, has remained true, hasn't it? It's remained true to Christ. They haven't renounced the faith. They've been true to the name. And I think that's important for us to see. In the midst of this hostile paganism, and which it appears to be, it's persecution at some level. We do not know how widespread this persecution is, except for we know of a guy named Antipas who has died. But yet the church has remained true to Christ, even in the face of this cultural onslaught of opposition. And so is it comforting then for the church as they hear from the Lord Jesus Christ that he knows where they live? I know where you dwell. I know your sufferings. I know your struggles. I know your temptations. I know every besetting sin. That's both comforting and disquieting. That same Jesus with the sword is still amongst his church today. But he dwells where we dwell. We do not only have a God who is completely, utterly transcendent, like in Islam, where God is completely transcendent, unknowable. You cannot even know the will, but we have a God who's both transcendent and immanent. He is close by. And that's the God who's speaking, who's walking amongst the candlestands of his churches and amongst the saints who are under threat of persecution and Pergamum. And then there's this man that jumps off the page. His name is Antipas. He's not mentioned anywhere in Scripture. Who is this man named Antipas? Except for my faithful servant. Don't you like that language? My faithful servant. All we know about Antipas is that his life was given for the cause of Christ. Antipas died because of his witness, his martus, where we get the word martyr from, which is the word witness. And we see there that Antipas, my faithful witness, had died. And yet, even in the face of that death, they did not renounce the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is interesting for us, the reader, is that language, faithful witness, is used of Jesus. Listen to the language of Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And yet he is calling Antipas my faithful witness. Because who did he witness for? For Christ, did he not? And because of that union that he has in Christ, and that union you and I have in Christ, when we witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, we are part of that faithful witness. Because we know who is powering this witness of Antipas. It's not his flesh, but it is the Spirit of Christ that indwells him. But clearly the title, my faithful witness, is, well, what an honor. My faithful martyr, martus. And then again, you see in Revelation 3:14, to the angel of the churches in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the yes, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Again, Antipas was a faithful witness as the Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, this is a very important point for us to ask. Who are you and I to be conformed to? Whose image? Jesus' image. That is wild. Because look at you. Look at me. And yet I'm called to be conformed to the image of Christ. And in fact, whose righteousness is now covering you? The righteousness of Christ. Whose blood has washed away every single sin, past, present, and, oh yes, and future. Jesus. It's pretty awesome. So it would make sense that Antipas, who died for the cause of Christ, would be called my faithful witness because he's in Christ, who is the ultimate faithful witness. Because who do we all witness to? To the Lord Jesus Christ, and we bow to the King. Our whole life is one of bowing to the King. Bowing to King Jesus so that we might be the faithful witness just as he is. And Jesus was a faithful witness unto death. The connection. Faithful unto death, and so was Antipas, his servant. And oh, brothers and sisters, what a wonderful thing for us to hear. I know we think we're a long ways away from persecution. Maybe not all of us, but some of us might believe that to be so. We do not know when persecution will break out. But persecution will come in various forms as it did in the ancient world. It wasn't only physical. It often came, well, financially or socially. Most of the persecution that the church faced was not physical death threats, but actually financial and, as well we know, social as well. And that's what gets us to the next section, this idea of the, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. What? You have a few things against you? They haven't renounced your name. They've been faithful to the cause. They've been proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ, and you still have something against them. Did you ever not ask that question? What would Jesus still have against them? If you're not reading the second half, you're wondering, what does Jesus have against them? And maybe you were in the audience of Pergamum, and you were listening to the letter, and you're saying, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Oh, what does he have against us? See, we forget, we have the privilege of seeing the whole. But when the first hearers heard it, they did not have the privilege of hearing the whole. You know, they actually, you know what? When it comes to compromise, most of us are actually numb to where we're compromising. We don't even see it. Often it has to be spoken to us for it to be seen as compromise, because compromise is one of those things that you self-justify, and if you self-justify enough, guess what? It becomes just, even though it's not just. So I have a sense that even this community did not even see clearly the teaching of Balaam that had infiltrated the church, because the teaching of Balaam was very much in conformity with the culture that they were living in, the pot of stew they were, part of. But let's look at this teaching, the teaching of Balaam. Now, right away, some of you might not know who Balaam is. Balaam was actually a prophet. He was a prophet. He did know the living God. But he was also a prophet who liked a little bit of cash. You find that in Jude 11. He did like to be paid. And you see that again later on in a letter by the Apostle Peter. But we need to go to Numbers to understand this teaching of Balaam. And I think, actually, the Lord Jesus Christ summarizes it well, and I want to go to the original source from which it is found in Numbers chapter 25. And you see, you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin. And so before I read this from Numbers chapter 25, is that, well, Balak asked Balaam to curse Israel. Did it work well, the cursing? Complete failure. Complete failure. He could never curse the Israelites. It only led to blessing, right? So that was not working. So instead, Balaam taught Balak to entice the Israelites through, as we see, eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. And I think we need to understand the context of that by turning in Numbers chapter 25, which we'll see in your study notes. Numbers 25:1, while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to sacrifice to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. Now the god is called Baal Peor. Now it's named after the site, but it was a Phoenician deity like Moloch and Chemosh, in which you sacrificed your children to this god in order to have more fertility and more prosperity and more rain and more crops, and you see how that works itself out. But it was clearly one of sexual immorality, but also spiritual adultery, because it led the people into actually the worshiping of this god Baal Peor. The consequence of that was that 24,000 people within the camp of Israel died of a plague. We don't know what the plague was exactly, but they died of a plague. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is referencing this for his hearers and seeing that there's this connection. And so what is that connection? Are they doing the exact same thing as the Israelites? Are they literally worshiping Baal Peor and sacrificing their children to this god, and then reveling in the feast that goes with that worship? Because almost all worship experiences in the ancient world had a meal. They had a feast that was part of the meal. Now, Most scholars believe that is not the case at all throughout the history of the church. In fact, it's just an illustration from Numbers, from Balaam and Balak and the rebellion to worship the goddess or the god Baal Peor. But in fact, there's this teaching that seems to be pervading the church into compromise. Because when you read the earlier part of this address, it doesn't seem to be this, there's not a raving rebuke. There's a lot they're doing well. They are naming the name of Christ. And they are saying that we will worship no other, but yet they're living where? In a pagan society. And within that pagan society, if you were to be a part of a trade guild, what would you need to do? Well, you'd probably have to go to the trade guild parties. If you were going to be in the trade guild. And if you were in the trade guild parties, guess what they were doing? Well, they were offering incense to their gods. They were eating meat sacrificed to idols. It was outwardly, openly pagan. So for you to be a silversmith, you had to participate in pagan worship. You couldn't just be, I want to be a silversmith, and I'd like to get my certification, please. No, that's not how it worked. You needed to become part of that pagan worship within the society. And that wouldn't be only for the guild, for a silversmith, but for other practices as well. So if you were to do business in the respectable businesses of Pergamum or any ancient city, guess what you most likely had to participate in? Pagan practices. Now, it doesn't mean that ancient people actually took these pagan practices seriously. Many of them just did it just to do what? I gotta make money, so I'll go. Now, what do you see what the problem can be? You're very skilled. You're a silversmith. And you want to be part of that business. And the only way to be part of that business and to have the good business is actually to go to one of the pagan parties where they are practicing the worship of their god, their patron god, but you don't believe any of it. You just go in order to do what? To get a business opportunity, right? Because you got to make money. I got to make a living. I got to feed my kids. But this keeps happening for every profession, again and again. And what happens to the Christian community over time? You begin to self-justify all kinds of practices, slowly ebbing away your Christian identity. How many of us are so busy with this world that we have no time to actually open up the Word of God together as families? Tell me, raise your hands high. That's right. It's probably all the hands should have went up. Now, why is that? Why is it to be busy at the pace we are being busy justified? What are we worshiping? Is sports actually just neutral? Or is it in our culture where we have a sports page, is that crazy? Used to have a sports page in the paper, now we have whole sites dedicated to sports. What do we in fact do with sports in our culture? We worship it. The Super Bowl, we have churches canceling church to watch the Super Bowl. Go figure! What is that? How did that happen? How in the world did we get here? No church would have ever taken that seriously 100 years ago. It would have went, what? Even 50 years ago, they would have said, what? And yet we've come to a place where the culture is so pressing upon us and our schedules that we have no time. I know this is nicely offensive, but we have no time for God. Well, it's not. I'm not worshiping God. Are you? You might be worshiping something. How do you know? The Church of Jesus Christ will not survive if we're all too busy. If we're too busy for Christ, we're not going to survive as a church. There will not be a church. He'll blow out the candlestands and he'll go somewhere else. And by the way, he's done that again and again, hasn't he? So I find this church of compromises just part of our everyday existence. We just have no time. No time to come to church. No time to do this. But we have time for everything else. Of all the pleasures. And what is the goddess and god of our culture, really? Pleasure, isn't it? We love pleasure. All of us do. Good eating, good vacation, good campouts, good houses, lots of decorations. But it's part of our culture, isn't it? It's what we live in. We don't even realize how materialistic we are, how consumeristic we are, that we've given over to the gods and goddesses of this society. But because we don't call them gods and goddesses, because they're officially not gods and goddesses. But our culture worships them. And we're part of that culture. And often it's so hard to see it when you're part of the culture. You need the Lord Jesus Christ to speak to you. And you see this issue of sexual immorality. Look at how far the church has succumbed and bowed the knee to this revolution that has gripped our society. It's come a long ways. And all for ill. And Jesus is saying, I have a few things against you. This compromise that has gripped the church, that's gripping your household, that your family, your time, your treasure, your even talents. And what does he say? Repent. Well, when Jesus says that, what is he saying? Is he saying, repent? I'm a nasty taskmaster, and I want you to be busy with church committees and busy with doing things in church. Is that what he's saying? Or instead, Jesus is saying, repent, turn back to me. Come back to the lover of your soul. Come back to the faithful husband. You haven't realized you're so busy, you have no time for your faithful husband, and I'm here all the time. I'm here at the table, and you don't even see me. I'm on the commute, I'm at the workplace, I'm everywhere with my people. Repent from your busyness. Repent from the idols of consumerism and stuff without end. Come back to me, for I am humble and gentle in heart. And don't you want rest? Does the modern world give you any rest? Does your busyness and all these events give you any rest? Are you restless? I feel restless. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, repent, come back. Because the Lord Jesus Christ wants to give life to us. And idolatry sucks the life out of you. But you might not think what you're doing is idolatry. Let the word search your hearts. Be silent. Listen. And ask yourself, is the pace of life that I'm living, is this a holy thing? How much time do I actually have to speak with God, to quiet my soul, and to hear his voice? Some of you will say, I don't have any time. Oh, then you need to make time. You need to make time. Because the Lord Jesus Christ in his repentance, in his call to repentance, says this, I will soon come to you and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. That is the word of God, isn't it? Again, that sword analogy, the sword of my mouth. My word will come to you and it will rebuke you, and it might be that time will be harsher and more painful because I love you. But he doesn't want that. He wants us to come to him now, to conform ourselves to him now, to have his priorities and not always be conforming to the culture around us. And of course, it ends, he who has an ear. He's speaking to the individual now, isn't he? Not just the church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, the vikaho, the victorious, I will give the hidden manna. Isn't that beautiful? What did Jesus say about himself? I am the bread of life. Didn't he? I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The hidden manna. See, Jesus, as he's calling out his repentant church, I'll give you myself. I'll give you my life. In fact, we are called to abide in him and he in us. And we will bear much fruit. But apart from him, you know the words, we can do nothing. And of course, there's this white stone with a new name on it. Don't you like that language? Now, there is a lot of debate about this. But often, for those who are victorious in the games, not only a wreath was given, but sometimes a white stone was given to them, white stone representing victory. And here the Lord Jesus Christ says, I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. That's fascinating. A new name, What new name do you already have? I'll ask that question. What new name do you already have? Christian. You are been united to Christ. So what is he speaking of here? You will have a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. And that's the mystery. What is that? Well, we know that we are Christian. We know in the next life, even the mortal will take on immortality, won't it? So even if you're here when Jesus comes, by the way, your mortal flesh needs to actually die and you need to take on immortality. I don't know if anyone understands that, do they? I don't understand that. An immortal body without pains or aches? For those who persevere, for those who will not conform themselves to the culture, but rather to Christ, they will receive this new identity that is so beyond our wildest imaginations, there are no categories in this mortal life that can define it. But it is a world without end. It is a joy without end. It's a life without end. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your word. That your word searches our hearts, and even when we do not understand, we can go back to the timeless truths that are so deep and so wide, there is no amount of space or time that can measure them. But Heavenly Father, humble us now. Search our hearts now. See where we are conforming to the culture, where our time and talent and treasure, is, instead of being conforming to Christ, is being conformed to the world. Search it so that we would come back to you and conform our lives, our time, our talent, and our treasure to Christ. It's your love that's calling us to yourself. Bless your church here. Bless your church. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.